Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. In grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, open my eye, my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you desire not sacrifice, else would I give it. You delight not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Let us bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this morning to meet with you and with your Son and with the Spirit, that through the Spirit, you and your Son have made your home within us. And we pray that he would fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth. And thereby, it would be acceptable in your sight. It would see our Lord Jesus Christ glorified, and it would result in our growing in grace, becoming more like him than we've ever been before. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament scripture reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. In both our Old and New Testament readings, we have chapter divisions right smack dab in the middle of a section. So verse 1 of chapter 7 actually belongs to the previous chapter, if you're going to have it that divided that way. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, let's hear God's inerrant word. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Athanasian Creed, page 853 in the back of our Psalter hymnal. It is a long creed. It is a repetitive creed, but it makes very careful distinctions that we need to pay attention to. It is sad to say that there are a number of evangelicals today who can't make these distinctions, and that's a big chunk of why evangelicalism is slipping. So then, to confess to God the faith, let's begin. Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Now this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding their persons nor dividing the essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable. The Son is immeasurable. The Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal. The Son is eternal. The Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet there are not three eternal beings, there being but one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings. There is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. Yet there are not three almighty beings. There is but one almighty being. Thus, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, there is but one God. Thus, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. Yet there are not three lords, there is but one Lord. Just as Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually as both God and Lord, so Catholic religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or lords. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Accordingly, there is one Father, not three fathers. There is one Son, not three sons. There is one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. None in this Trinity is before or after. None is greater or smaller. In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. So in everything, as was said earlier, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. Anyone then who desires to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. But it is necessary for eternal salvation that one also believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. Now this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is man from the essence of his mother, born in time, completely God, completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. Although he is God and man, yet Christ is not two but one. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. For just as one man is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and man. He suffered for our salvation. He descended to hell. He arose from the dead on the third day. He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the Father's right hand. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. At his coming, all people will arise bodily and give an accounting of their own deeds. Those who have done good will enter eternal life, and those who have done evil will enter eternal fire. This is the Catholic faith, that one cannot be saved without believing it firmly and faithfully. Why emphasize this is the Catholic faith? Why do we want to do that? Because to be reformed is to be Catholic. It's the Catholic Church reformed according to the Word of God. The Catholic faith varied from its teachings. It never really repudiated those statements, either Eastern Orthodoxy or Rome, but it, of course, ended up mitigating them by having works salvation, man salvation, rather than salvation from God alone. All the reformers did, all that they tried to do at least, was to take the Catholic faith back to the Bible, to purge it of errors, and to restore it to what it had once been. It's an interesting fact that sometimes people who hold to Rome or hold to Eastern Orthodoxy will say, well, the Reformers didn't know the Church Fathers. Well, that's not true of Martin Luther, and it was not true of John Calvin either. Both of them were well acquainted with the Church Fathers, and frankly, were constantly citing the Church Fathers against the Roman Church of their own day. In other words, again, if you're Reformed, you're Catholic. And if you claim to be Reformed and deny that you're Catholic, you're not Reformed. These truths, this Catholic faith that we just confessed, is the faith that we still confess today. Let's turn to the book of the Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Let's hear God's inerrant word. How beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes, which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost her young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with rows of stones, on which are hung 1,000 shields, all the round shields of the mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Until the cool of the day, until the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh, and to the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon. Journey down from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You've made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You've made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eye, with a single strand of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils, than all kinds of spices. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna with nard plants, nard and saffron, calenus and cinnamon with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with all the finest spices. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water and streams flowing from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride, my balsam. I've eaten my honeycomb. Spices be wine and my milk. Eat, friends. Drink and imbibe deeply, O lovers. May God bless the reading of his word. And let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with you, to have a taste of that eternal Sabbath rest, where for all eternity, all of your children will be gathered around your throne, where we will feel your love and express our love back to you. You will speak to us and we'll speak back to you. That's what we've been doing here, Lord. You greeted us with the apostolic greeting. You have called us to this assembly with the call to worship. We have spoken to you, given you the sacrifice of our lips with the psalms that we've sung. And we are bringing to you our petitions as earlier we brought to you our tithes and offerings. And in a few moments, if the Spirit works, and if I've done my job well, you will continue to speak to us through your word, helping us to understand it better, helping us to apply it to our own individual lives, our own unique sets of circumstances. but also to understand how, because of the parallel between a marriage of one man and one woman, we also have the relationship between God and his people, that we will see and hear the love of the lover, not just for the girl, but the love of the lover of our souls for us. Open our ears and our eyes to these truths. We pray for those who rule over us. We were commanded to by at least two of your apostles, Lord Jesus. And you yourself told us to render to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. And so we pray that you would restrict evil intentions in the minds of those who rule over us, whether it's at the federal or the state or the city's level. We pray further, Father, that those who desire to do that which is good and right, that which is in accord with your word, that you will strengthen them and encourage them, that much good might be accomplished by our rulers. And we want to remember those who protect us, regardless of the uniform they wear, whether it's of the city or the state or the nation. Protect those who protect us. And may those who minister the gospel to them see much fruit for their labors. We pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. In my New American Standard, which I bought in July of 73, I have verses 1 through 5 shaded with a black colored pencil. Verse 6 is in green. Verses 7 through 15 are in red. Verse 16 is in green. The first four lines of verse 1 of chapter 5 are in red or pink, whatever that color is, and then green again for the next two lines, and then verse 2 begins a new section. Now, why verses 1 through 5 in black? Well, because this shading was done when we studied this book in a court class called Courtship and Marriage. Janet took it, and she required me to take it under threat of violence. Well, not quite. She'd never go out with me again, or something like that. It's shaded in black because our professor believed that verses 1 through 5 were spoken by Solomon, and that 7 through 15 were spoken by the shepherd lover. And he believed that it was done by Solomon because verses 1 through 5 focus solely upon the physical beauty of the girl. And verses 7 through 14, while it does not ignore the physical beauty, focuses on other aspects. It was part of his somewhat pietistic approach. I should mention that he was ordained in the Bible Presbyterian Church, and then he became a Baptist. So he went the wrong direction. And whenever we played Covenant College, he urged us, everyone to be out there to root for Tennessee Temple as we played Covenant College. A couple times I was on the other side of the field. But at any rate, it kind of reminds me to some degree of my roommate my first year in college. We lived in a house. Two guys lived in the living room, two guys in the dining room. We had two bedrooms, two guys in each of the bedrooms. And Mike Bisbee, my roommate, dated the ugliest girl I think I've ever seen. And he dated her because that showed his spirituality. He was a much more spiritual person than me because he looked at the inner part of Becky. There certainly wasn't anything to look forward at the outside. Now, Janet says he wasn't much to look at either. I'm not much at judging guys. But I will contend that this is not Solomon. This is the shepherd lover. And the fact of the matter is, gentlemen, when we were young, or those of you who are still young, the first thing you notice is the physical beauty. There had better be more than that if you're going to be spending your life together. But you notice that. That's, you know, the eye gate. It's what you see. And this woman is, at least in his eyes, beautiful. And by the way, we have similar language elsewhere that we aren't going to look at this morning, where Christ describes his bride. I would also point out to you, notice the first line of verse 1 and the first line of verse 7. They're not identical in English, they're not identical in Hebrew, but they sure are close. And beauty is important. Now, beauty, as the expression goes, is in the eye of the beholder. Mike Bisbee thought Becky was beautiful. I think he needed glasses. But I also have to say that they eventually broke up, by the way. I don't think I've ever seen a married couple where the guy didn't marry up, at least in my judgment. I've never seen a guy who married down. I've always seen guys who marry up. And boy, was I marrying up. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil, or dove's eyes. Probably black, not the pigeons we might have here. And then her hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. One commentator said that Palestinian goats have dark hair, long dark hair. Now, that may be true today. I don't know if it's true of the goats that lived there 3,000 years ago when this was written, particularly when we look at the next verse about the newly shorn ewes. But let's go with his view. If you've got a bunch of sheep with long, dark hair and the whole flock is coming down a mountainside, it may look like the mountainside's coming down on you. But it would also, by the moving of the sheep, give you the impression this girl's hair is, like many Mediterranean women, black or nearly black and wavy. And by the way, her veil doesn't cover it. So whatever the veil is that she's wearing, it's not like Muslim girls wear or Islamic girls wear today. When I'm in the hospital far too frequently, there are a number of women who work there who are Islamic, and they usually have all their hair covered, pushed up underneath something. There are different styles depending on the countries they come from. And you go from the thing that's a veil over the whole body to just a little kerchief or whatever. And it kind of depends on the culture that they come from rather than just Islam itself. So you have this image of her beautiful eyes, beautiful dark eyes, dark flowing hair. And then her teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes. Sheep live outside, and they don't usually scrub meadows. Their fur, their wool gets dirty. Their wool picks up all kinds of nasty things. That's, by the way, one of the reasons wool can be itchy, is it could have all kinds of little stuff stuck in it that they weren't able to get out. That's why when I buy a wool sweater, I usually buy lamb's wool, because lamb's wool's soft and it doesn't poke through my shirt and make me itch. But they're newly shorn, so all the outer stuff is cut off, and you just have the close wool on their skin, and they've come up from washing. The point is, her teeth are white. And her teeth, like these newly shorn ewes, they all bear twins, and none of them have lost their young. In other words, she's got all 32 of her teeth, and they match up. She's been to the orthodontist, and they're straight, and they're white, and she's got a beautiful Pepsodent smile. And he loves it. My mother used to be so proud of her teeth. And then she had to take a medication that dried out her mouth. And when the dentist was pulling her teeth, she was crying. And the next time she went back to have more teeth pulled, he said, "You can't do this to me." It was breaking his heart that it was breaking her heart that all her teeth were being pulled. Alas, I have teeth like my dad, so that's another story. Her lips are like a scarlet thread, and one commentator mentioned that in the ancient Near East, they did wear makeup. And in fact, if you turn to the story where Jezebel gets killed, before she comes out, she paints her eyes. But she's a queen, and she's the daughter of a king. We're talking about a girl who's a peasant. I doubt sincerely that she's wearing lipstick or anything similar. The fact of the matter is, almost all cosmetics or all the things that women do are to accentuate the the secondary sexual characteristics. Women have shorter torsos than men, which means proportionally, their legs are longer. Why do some women wear high heels? It makes the proportion of the legs even longer. It accentuates the difference. Why in America do many women shave their legs? Because women have less hair on their legs. You shave it, and it's even really different from guys' legs. Lips are usually fuller, usually a little more pink or whatever than ours. He's just noticing her beauty. Her mouth is lovely. Your temples are like a slice of a pomegranate. Now, that word temple, I can't remember the girl's name, Yael, who drives a tent peg into a guy's head and kills him. But the word doesn't refer to just this part of the head. It refers to the whole side of the head. It's when it says a slice of pomegranate, it's probably not referring to the inside, which has white and seeds and red, and as one commentator said, would look like bad case of acne. That's probably not what they're talking about. It's probably talking about the outside, so that she has rosy cheeks. And then her neck is like the Tower of David. No one ever said that Audrey Hepburn was ugly because of her neck, that long, long neck that she had. And it's not just the neck. It's also referring to her necklace. When we read here in the New King James, New American Standard, 1,000 shields, the round shields of mighty men, they actually have it reversed. The rose, 1,000 shields, refers to New King James has buckler, which is correct. That's the small round shield. And then when they have the New American Standard has the round shields, the actual word there refers to a much larger shield like the front line of a line of soldiers would have. The point being, the many stranded necklace that you often see in the Near East and with coins or whatever all over it, that's the imagery. She's got this beautiful neck and this beautiful necklace that she's wearing. And then, of course, referencing to her breasts, that they're perfect. When I read it, I was thinking of The Princess Bride, where, I can't remember the character's name, she's going to kill herself, and he says, there's a shortage of perfect breasts in this world. It'd be a shame to damage yours. She's everything that he wants. Physically, he's smitten. I told Janet that it kind of reminded me in some ways of the girl I dated before I met her. When the first day Tricia walked in through the fellowship hall of the First Baptist Church, I was, who is she? And my pastor did his utmost to keep me from finding out. But Tricia and I dated all that summer, and then she dropped me like a hot potato and came back from college and met her, came back to college and met her. This guy is totally wiped out. He's enslaved by her beauty, but there's more. Verse 6, however, is her response. Some want to contend the twins of a gazelle which feed among the lilies until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. But if you go back into the previous chapter, chapter 2, verse 17, until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away, those are her words. And so, again, I have to go with, this is her speaking, and she'll go to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. Well, that's not a physical place. Myrrh came from the southern part of the Arabian Peninsula, and frankincense from near the Himalayas. There's no place in Canaan where there is a mountain of myrrh or a hill of frankincense. Some want to suggest, well, it's the temple, because they use those spices there, but that doesn't make any sense either. It would seem to just suggest that the pheromones of her own body are attracting her lover, and she is going to make herself clean and pure and attractive to him. And then he responds. He responds by saying, again, you're altogether beautiful, my darling. There's no blemish in you. That suggests not just physical, but ethical, moral, psychological, and spiritual as well. And so he calls for her, come with me from Lebanon, my bride. New King James has my spouse. Somebody should smack the translators up alongside the head. The word translated bride consistently here has two meanings in the Hebrew lexicons, a bride or a daughter-in-law. And I don't think he's calling his daughter-in-law all these terms of endearment. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. They're espoused to one another. They're not married yet, but they are committed. May you come with me from Lebanon. What's Lebanon known for? Those cedars. He says, the fragrance of your garments, this is verse 11, is like the fragrance of Lebanon. We have a wardrobe at the house that I think Chris is going to leave behind should she get married and move to California. And it's cedar lined. It doesn't smell real good. I need to go in there with a sander and touch it up a little bit so the cedar scent comes out. We bought that in the early days of our marriage. I don't have a sniffer that works, but Janet loves that kind of aroma. And she puts all kinds of smell good stuff in the house that I can't smell. I'm deficient in this respect. But journey from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Senir and Hermon, the dens of lions, the mountains of leopards, in short, wild countryside where we can be alone. My son just went camping in Colorado Springs on the slopes of Cheyenne Mountain. Kind of envy him. It's kind of nice up there. And then words that I have read to her many, many, many times. You've made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You've made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes. It's not just talking about the physical arrangement of the woman that we have in those first six, five verses. There's deeper. There's deeper love. There's deeper attraction. So that even a glance, and one of the things I've enjoyed about when Janet retired, and even now that she's semi-retired, is we spend more time together. And getting to spend more time together, there are times that she comes and walks up to me and smiles, and I melt all over the floor. After all these years? Yeah. And then we need to take a moment, because four times in this section, he refers to her as my sister, my bride. My sister in the sense that you have to have a respect. A sister also, I would suggest, in the sense that she is a sister in Christ. She's a fellow Israelite. She would be a fellow believer in Yahweh. Our professor at the time talked about his son who was dating a young lady, and sometime earlier he had suggested that you spend a lot of time with her, maybe you should date her. Oh, I can't date her. She's like a sister. And he said, well, that's the clue that he's going to be lost. He just doesn't know it yet. That kind of closeness, not just physical attraction, but someone you care for, someone you would treasure, someone you would protect. So we have it four times. Verse 9, you've made my heart beat faster, my sister bride, with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine. Does anyone remember that ridiculous song about I passed out in her front yard from a double shot of my baby's love? Do you remember that? It's silly. I do love the lines. A good thing for me, they don't bottle that stuff. It was a silly, silly song. But your love is more intoxicating than wine. This was kind of what that silly song was all about. And the fragrance of your oils and all kinds of spices. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. There's a line in Henry V when he's meeting with Catherine, something about her lips are lips of honey. They're sweet, and he wants to kiss her. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance, again, of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon, like fresh evergreen trees. Oh, and the next one is so important. It's so important because if you have the current Reformation Study Bible. I didn't bother looking at my New Geneva. I probably should have. It suggests that this couple's already engaged in sex. And I strongly, strongly disagree with that. And this verse proclaims it. You see, she's a virgin. She is a garden locked, is my sister, my bride. She's a rock garden locked and a spring sealed up. I want you to turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 5. In Proverbs, chapter 5, verse 15, the writer, speaking to his son, or sons, says, "Drink water from your own cistern, and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth." Because that's what he's been talking about with this imagery. You're married. You have a wife. She's the one that you drink from and that you enjoy. From your cistern, your well, your fountain, all those images. And here we have the same thing. She's a garden locked, a rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. Oh, he is looking forward to the day, and we'll see that just a little few moments. Well, he's looking forward to the day when he comes into that garden and when he imbibes from that fountain, but it's not yet. Hebrew poetry rarely goes chronologically. It tends to hop, skip, and jump around. And Hebrew has only two tenses. That's one of the things I like about it compared to Greek. It's either perfect or imperfect. The action is completed or the action isn't completed. It could be perfect tense in the future or present or past. It could be imperfect in the future, present or past. The context determines that for you. And Hebrew poetry is one of the things that makes it so difficult because it's sometimes hard to figure out the timing. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna with nard plants, nard and saffron, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, calenus and cinnamon with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with all the finest spices. She's everything. Now notice this is not so much description of her body, but of the whole person. She's a garden spring, a well of fresh water, and streams flowing from Lebanon, from the mountain streams coming down. And she responds with, "Awake, O north wind and wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance." Breathe out those spices that he mentions. I didn't know this until recently. Perfumes and aftershaves use spices to create the scents. And some smell really good and some smell really bad. British Sterling, English leather. Some people loved them, some people hated them. I'm just thinking about the ones for guys. I still like, what's that one? Old Spice? Maybe because my dad wore it, I don't know. But let these spices be wafted abroad, and may my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. She wants that, and so does he. Verse 1, chapter 5. I have come into my garden. Past tense in English, but yet still future. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride, the fourth time. I've gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I've drunk my wine and my milk. And she addresses the chorus, the valley girls, or whoever's listening. Dr. Phillips thought this was a play, so that the end of chapter 3 is the end of an act. We have another one starting with verse 2. I'm not so sure it is a play. It could be, but we have no record. Some people say it can't be because we have no records of plays in Hebrew culture. But because we have no record of plays, we have almost no record of anything. So they could have had them, and we just don't know about it. But she does say to us, eat, friends. Come and enjoy them. Drink and imbibe deeply, O lovers. Because brothers and sisters, when you are married, that's what we're supposed to have, is that intimacy with one another. An intimacy not just of body so that the two become one flesh, but an intimacy so that the two souls become one person. One person in two bodies. Yes, I answer or complete some of her sentences and she completes some of mine. I did get to do it more often because I talk more than she does, especially when she's trying to read. But that intimacy is supposed to be there. And if you're not married, guys, that's what you should be looking for. What we also need to look at, and again, is just to realize we have in this section mostly the lover talking about the girl whom he desires. We need to realize that Christ has put his love upon us, but we are not the beautiful one. Oh yeah, we're the ones, like a slice of pomegranate, we got acne. And we've got every social disease you ever want to imagine. We're just filled with the pox. We're old. We're old whores filled with gonorrhea and syphilis. And Christ cleanses us from every spot and every infection and turns us into a young virgin for himself. Now, that's kind of hard for me as a man to think of because I'm a guy, but it's referring to the whole church as well as each one of us. He's chosen that which nobody would choose. And made us pure for himself because he has chosen to call us beautiful and to call us his sister and his bride. He loves us. I find that hard to believe why he could love me, but he loves us and desires the day of his wedding and our eternal face-to-face intimacy with our Savior. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. Give you thanks for the description here of this love. Not just on the outside, not just a shallow kind of looking at, oh, she's a beautiful girl and therefore I want her, but someone who is treasured. Someone who is, we would say, worshipped, though of course that would be violating your law. But particularly when we see the love of Christ for us, we give you great thanks. For you have given a bride to your Son. You've given him a people for his name, a people that he has saved. And that he has desired, and that he was willing to pay the price to make us his. Help us, whether we're single, newlywed, or oldly wed, to maintain love. Yes, it should grow deeper. Yes, it will be stiller, the word. But the two in two bodies becoming one flesh and one mind should grow deeper and deeper. And in the church, we who are many should have one mind and one heart. And that's the mind and heart that Christ desires us to have. We pray that you would accomplish that in us. In his name we pray. Amen.